I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. If you're using the red Bibles in the chairs in front of you, you'll find that on page 857. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 down through verse 20. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come before you and we would ask you humbly and yet boldly that you would teach us wonderful things from your word today. Send your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and our minds that we might see the gospel of grace afresh today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of mood does the Christmas season put you into? Some people love it. Some people hate it. And some people are just indifferent and could care less. For me, I don't particularly enjoy the crowds that I have to fight at the stores that I go to. I definitely don't appreciate or enjoy the crowds that tend to show up this time of year at the gym, taking up my machine when I want to use it. And I don't particularly enjoy the constant barrage of advertisements constantly screaming at me and telling me about some great deal that I'm missing at some particular place at some particular time. But if you put in a CD of Christmas music by Bing Crosby or Johnny Mathis, I'm in. I'm in the Christmas mood and spirit when I hear those songs begin to be sung. And I started thinking about that this week, how even during a week, I can shift from being joyful and ready to celebrate and enjoy the season to being a grouch and complaining like the Grinch. And I began to think about that and how if this season is primarily about feeling good and about having good memories, and those good thoughts and good feelings are based on the music and the friends and the family that I get to spend time with and the good food that I get to eat and the presents that I get to give and especially get to receive, if that's what's going to move me into the Christmas spirit, so to speak, then when I get to the other side of this season, I'm not going to be substantively changed, moved, different. And that's what we've been talking about over these Sundays of Advent, is how do we want to be different at the other side of this season of Advent and Christmas and the beginning of the new year? How do we want to be changed and moved in a substantive, long-term kind of way for the glory of God and for the good of our own souls? What is it? What will it take to move us and to change us in that kind of way? And we've been looking in the Gospel of Luke in chapters 1 and 2 and seeing these people that were significantly and substantively moved by the very first Christmas. Mary and Zechariah, and today the shepherds, and next week Simeon And we're looking specifically at how they were moved even to write hymns that have been used in the church to glorify God. What is it that caused them to sing like this? And how can we sing like them? Today we're going to look at the shepherds. Now, you might be thinking as you look at this passage, well, that's a strange thing to be looking at today in this passage. If we're going to be talking about singing, there is really only one song that I can see that's being sung in this passage that's set off in a very particular way in the verses there. You'll see it in verse 14. It is the song of the angels. Aren't we looking at the song of the angels today? Well, we could, but we're going to be looking at another song that was sung. If you look at verse 20. There's another hymn that's sung as the shepherds leave. They leave glorifying God, praising God, worshiping God, and singing a hymn to them. And so how is it that we can sing like these shepherds? Well, I want us to see two things to move us in that way. First of all, we need to understand their fear. And secondly, understand the reason that they were given to fear not. First of all, we need to understand the fear of the shepherds. Look at verse 9. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The Greek literally says they were filled with phobon megon. Those are two words that we know, right? Phobon, phobia, fear. Megon, mega. They were filled with mega fear. They were greatly afraid. That's how the ESV translated. They had a great fear. If you have the New American Standard Version, you see that they were terribly frightened. The NIV says they were terrified. And the King James Version, I think, is probably the most eloquent at this place, says that they were sore afraid. The shepherds were painfully afraid. And why is that? Well, it could be because they were shepherds. If you know anything about the first century culture, you'll know that the shepherds were about the lowest rung of the social strata. You couldn't get much lower than a shepherd. Shepherds, because of their work, their vocation, were ceremonially unclean almost all the time. Even though they might be raising animals that would be used in the temple for sacrifice, for worship, they weren't themselves able to go and to worship because they were unclean. So there's a whole group of people that on a regular basis couldn't go to church. But also, shepherds as a group of people, we don't know specifically anything about these specific shepherds, but as a group of people were known as being liars and cheats. They were so much known and stereotyped as that they weren't allowed to even give witness or testimony in a court of law because they were just assumed to be lying. Now, if that's your reputation, if that's what you're known as, and some authority shows up, you'll be afraid. Maybe that's the reason why they were afraid, or maybe it's because an angel showed up. When angels show up in the Bible, people get scared. We've seen that already as we've seen an angel show up to Mary and an angel show up to Zechariah. And both of them were troubled, we read. In other places in the scriptures, we read as God's people have an angel show up to them. Sometimes they'll even bow because they're afraid in humble submission to this angelic being that shows up. When an angel shows up, people get scared. Now, maybe that's the reason why the shepherds had great fear, as we read about in Luke's gospel. But I think there's something deeper going on here. There's a deeper fear that they have. Notice what it says in verse 8. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. It was night when this happened. It was dark. They didn't have the bright lights of the big city that were shining into the darkness. This was dark. And into that darkness, light came. And notice what we're told about what that light was. It wasn't a flashlight. It wasn't a lantern. It wasn't some headlight of a car passing by, of course. It was the light of the glory of the Lord, we're told. It is the glory of God that shows up and, we're told, shines around them brightly into this dark night sky. When God shows up, people get scared. Notice it was the angel that showed up, but it wasn't the glowing angel that scared them. It was the glory of the Lord. The angel, right before he showed up, would have been in the presence of God, and he brought the glory, the holiness, the truth, the righteousness of God to bear on these shepherds. And when God gets close, people get afraid. After all, the shepherds are not the first ones to truly express that and for us to see that in them. We can go back to the very first chapters of the Bible. In the garden, before Adam and Eve fell and sinned against God, we read specifically that they and God walked together and had fellowship and community together, and there was no fear. There was no anxiety. There was no being afraid. There was no great fear in the garden prior to their fall. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and the fall took place, this is what we read in Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then Adam said to God, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Why were Adam and Eve afraid after the fall? It was because they had believed the lie that the serpent had told them, that they could be their own God. They could be in charge of their lives. They could be the ones calling the shots. They could be God. And they believed that lie, and they took their lives into their own hands and acted and played like they were God. But when God, the one true God, showed up, they got afraid. They were fearful. One of the commentators that I was looking at this past week explained this phenomenon in using a little illustration. He said, imagine yourself getting a job that you're not qualified for. Some of you may be thinking, well, I'm in that job right now. And if you're in a job that you're not really qualified for, you could show up on the first day and you could probably make it work. You'd be afraid. You'd be anxious. You'd be nervous. But you could probably make it work. You could kind of bungle your way through it. But if someone who knew how to do that job well showed up, you would be afraid. Because all of a sudden, your inability to do the job would be found out by the one who can do it that's there. Adam and Eve have been playing like they're God, knowing that they're not, and God shows up, and they're afraid. The shepherds, playing like they're God, pretending that their life is in their own hands, and God shows up, and they are greatly afraid. I want you to think about the things in your life that cause you to fear. What is it that you're afraid of in this life? As you think about those things, isn't it really the case that every single one of those things that comes to your mind can be tracked back at the very core to your belief and your acting like you are God? Like you are in control of your own life? Just think about some of the things that people are afraid of. Being afraid of people really knowing the real you, and so putting out a front. Being afraid that your kids won't like you, and so letting them do whatever they want. Being afraid of failure. Being afraid of being wrong, and so never letting anyone see it as if it never happened. Afraid of dying. Some of us in this room have such a fear for being in control and having power that we're willing for people not to like us as long as we can have the power that we need. And some of us in this room have such a need and a fear that we have the love and appreciation and acceptance and approval of everybody around us that we're willing to give up whatever power we have to get there. No matter what it is that causes us to have those kinds of fears, at the very base, at the very foundation, is ultimately a belief in an action on our part that we are God, that we're in control of our lives. Now, as insidious as that is, I think there's an even greater level of fear that's in this passage and that the shepherds no doubt felt. Notice the song of the angels. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. I think that's actually the best translation. Some translations have peace on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. But I think a better translation of the actual language that's used there is on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. And what the angels are proclaiming and declaring is not some generalized peace of the world, but a peace between God and God's people, those with whom He is well pleased. You might think, great. With whom is God well pleased then? And if you're like me, your mind immediately starts to go to the types of people that we just assume are the ones that God is most pleased with. The holy people, the good people, the people that know God's word and read it all the time and obey it. And I'll tell you, if that's the group of people with whom God is pleased, then we're all in a lot of trouble. Especially you that are members here at this church. Because as we've already pointed out earlier in our service, each of you that are members have declared and vowed before God and one another that first vow where you yourselves have pledged and admitted and confessed that you justly deserve the displeasure of God. But is that really the only people with whom God is pleased? The good people, the holy people? Well, in order to figure that out, we need to understand the second thing from this passage that we can see from the shepherds, and that is the reason why the shepherds were told to fear not. That's what the angel tells them in verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold." You're afraid, you shepherds. You are afraid. You are pretending and playing like you're God. And the glory of God has shown up and you are afraid. You have great fear, and rightly so. But I tell you, fear not. For behold. Now what does behold mean? Look. Observe. Look at this. And what is it that He tells them to look at? Fear not. For behold, He says, I bring you good news of great joy. Literally, the word in the Greek is the gospel. Fear not, behold the gospel. This is the message that the angel is bringing to them. And he gets even more specifically about what that good news, what that gospel of great joy is, as he tells them. It is that born this day in the city of David in verse 11 is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, to do justice, we really should spend weeks pulling apart that little phrase, a Savior, Christ the Lord. Can't do that this morning, and so I just want to draw your attention to those three little designations that the angel gives to the Christ child. He says that He is the Savior. Literally, that He is the Deliverer. He is the Rescuer. He is the Redeemer. He is the one that we read about in chapter 1, verse 69, that would be raised up for the horn of salvation of David. He is the one that we read about in verse 71 of chapter 1, who would come and personally save Israel from her enemies. He is the one that we read about in chapter 1, verse 77, that would come and secure the forgiveness of the sins of God's people. He is the Savior. He is the one who has come to save and redeem His people. He is the Christ, he says. It is literally a Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah. He is the anointed one. as kings and priests were set apart and anointed for the job and the responsibility that they would have. So Christ is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come and has been set apart for the very specific role and responsibility of being the Savior. Notice he says he's also the Lord. Kurios in the Greek. It is the Greek word that's the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. That special name that God gave to his people that indicated that he was the sovereign creator of the universe and the covenant lover of his people. You see, what is being said here is these three terms are being combined in an unprecedented way. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has come. He is the Savior, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, the Rescuer of His people. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And He is Yahweh. God Himself has arrived. Emmanuel, God with us. Here is the reason to fear not. God has come into this world to fix the problem that we have created. God has come to make those who were not pleasing to Him, those who are pleasing in His sight. What makes this gospel so amazing is that Jesus is the one who is pleasing in God's sight. Notice, that's what we read. Just turn one page over in your Bibles, and we read in chapter 2 in verse 40, as Jesus is being described here by Luke, we read in verse 40, "And the child," that's Jesus, "grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." He was the one with whom God had good pleasure. But notice it's even more specifically said in the next chapter, in chapter 3, as Jesus came and was baptized by John the Baptist. We read in chapter 3, verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who is the one who has the pleasure of God over him. And nothing in his life ever took that pleasure away until he came to the end of his life. And not only because of being the second person of the Trinity, but having earned it every moment of every day of his life, he was the one with whom God was pleased, and then he gave up that pleasure. He took on the displeasure of God, the wrath of God, onto himself as he went to the cross, and he became the one with whom God is displeased. My God, why have you forsaken me?" he cried out. And why did the second person of the Trinity, the one who had the pleasure of God, why would he give it up? He, the one who was the pleasure of God, became the displeasure of God by taking on the wrath of God to make you those with whom God is pleased. I heard a story this past week of the author C.S. Lewis, and one of his, he was telling a story about one of his good friends, Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers was one of the very first women to graduate from Oxford. She was an author, she was a writer of detective and mystery fiction, and by her own admission, she was not a particularly attractive woman. She wrote a lot of different books, but her most famous books were a series about the character Lord Peter Wimsey. He was an aristocrat, he was a detective, he was a sleuth, he was one who solved mysteries. And about halfway through this detective series that Dorothy Sayers had written, a new character showed up. It was a woman character named Harriet Vane. Harriet happened to be, in the stories, one of the very first women to ever graduate Oxford. And she was an author, and she was the writer of detective and mystery fiction. And she wasn't particularly an attractive woman. She fell in love in the storyline with Peter Wimsey. And they got married. And they solved mysteries together. And they lived happily ever after. Some Dorothy Sayers scholars believed that she looked into this fictional world that she had created, and she saw this character that she had created, Peter Wimsey, and she saw that he was lonely and that he was needing companionship, and she fell in love with him, and so she wrote herself into the story. She put herself into the story to solve the problem of the fictional character. How cute is that? But do you understand that that's precisely what God did in a much more dramatic and important way? God looked at not some fictional world. He looked at the world that He created, and He looked at the mess that His people were in. He looked at these people who were running around trying to be God, playing like they were in charge of their lives, seeing their sin and their brokenness, and He wrote Himself into the story. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came. The one with whom God was most pleased from all eternity past. And He took on the displeasure of God to make you those with whom God is pleased. Those with whom have peace with the Almighty God. That's who is born that we celebrate. Savior Christ the Lord, the one who gave up His peace and pleasure with the Father, that we might be called those whom God is pleased with. As we finish today, what response do you have as you leave? What response do you have to this incredible gospel of grace? Well, I want you to notice that there are several responses that we see here in this passage about how people responded. First thing you can notice is something that's actually not in there. We kind of have to read between the lines, but one thing that we can see is that there weren't thronging crowds of people that were at the manger. There were some people that were there, but this was not a place where there were just thousands and thousands of people who had been waiting and watching expectantly for the arrival of the Messiah and had come to worship Him. There weren't that many people there that were at the manger. And maybe that's where you are today. Kind of going through the motions. I mean, this is Christmas time, and so I'll show up to church because that's what you do. But it doesn't really have any import or significance in your life. You're just kind of there. There's another response in verse 18. We see that there was a little bit of a crowd that was there. There were people that were there, and as the shepherds began to tell them about what was happening as they were observing the Christ child, we read that they were wondering. We don't read anything else about them. We don't know that there's any real change that took place in their lives. And maybe that's where you are today. Not just going through the motions. You know that this season is a season for you to reflect on the birth of the Christ child. But you don't get it. You don't see how it connects with your life. And you're just kind of wondering. There's another response that we see in this passage. And that's in verse 19. And that's with Mary. Now we know from the book of Acts that eventually Mary gets what Jesus was about. She understands the gospel and she embraces it, because we read in Acts that she's gathered together with the disciples and they worship the Lord together. But we also know that Mary struggled to understand what Jesus was all about. And even in the gospels themselves, we read stories about Mary not quite sure what Jesus is doing and actually kind of rebuking Him to some degree about some of the things that He was doing. So I think it's appropriate for us to understand that she's probably struggling at this point, trying to figure this out. And in fact, that's what the word means literally there. Pondering these things is the Greek word sumbalusa. And it literally means considering and thinking about and talking with others about and analyzing and pondering and puzzling over. Mary is puzzling over these details. And maybe that's where you are today. You're puzzling over these things and wondering, trying to figure them out. There's a last response, and it is the response of the shepherds. They started with fear. They heard the gospel message. They went with haste in response to this gospel message of grace. They saw what had been promised to them was actually true. They believed it. And we read in verse 17, they started telling other people about it. And then in verse 20, we read that they went away worshiping. Wherever you are this morning, this is the call for you today. During this season, God has put you here to hear His word at this time. Don't leave as someone who doesn't think that there's any connection with this great story of God's grace in your life. Don't leave as just someone who's wondering about these things or even who's just puzzling about them. Go deeper. Go to the very core of your questions and end your life, if it were, as the shepherds, understanding and embracing this gospel of grace, so much so that you would go out and be joyfully telling others about it and worshiping the Lord as a result of what He's done in making you one with whom He has great pleasure. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would startle our hearts, particularly for those of us who read Luke's gospel so frequently that the words are very familiar to us. I pray, Father, that during this season that You would really move and change us in ways that bring You glory and for the good of our soul, as You would teach us afresh and anew about Your gospel of grace. As we come to this table now, we pray, Father, that You would teach us once again of the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And Father, as we contemplate that through Your word and sacrament today, we pray that You would not just be something that is an exercise in our minds of gathering more data, but Father, it would actually move us and change us in such a way that we go out and we faithfully and obediently live for You in this week ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the disciples and Jesus were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Do you need proof? Do you need proof that you are someone that God looks at and has pleasure in? Do you need a reminder of the fact that He looks at you as someone who is in Christ, as one of His beloved and treasured possessions? We come to this table for that reminder. God loved you so much that He would send His Son into the mess of this world to take on the wrath and the displeasure of God that we deserve and give Himself for us, making us the treasured possession of God. That is the objective truth of the gospel of grace. And as we come to this table, it is an opportunity for you to be reminded of that truth and for you to proclaim that you are ready to go out and to live in the reality of that grace. So as you come and you partake of the bread and the cup, you remember what Christ has done for you. You proclaim His life and death, and you pledge yourself to go out and to believe it, even when everything in your world screams at you that it's not true. Do you need these elements? Do you need this reminder? Do you need this reminder from God's word? We all do. So let's pray and ask the Lord to do that for us this morning. Pray, Father, that You would help us as we come to this table, as we remember that You would teach us in fresh and new ways of the gospel of grace. Father, as we eat it, as we once again profess our faith in you and you alone, strengthen our weak hearts and our weak minds and our weak bodies. Strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as we leave this place, we would leave with joy in our hearts, not a joy that is based on our life circumstances, but a joy that goes into the very depths of who we are in Christ, that can't be shaken by life circumstances. Give us that joy that we would relish and celebrate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, and as a result of that, may we live for you this week ahead. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.